Church family, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to grab those and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. If you're using the chair Bibles there in front of you, this can be found on page 259, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, if you are familiar with 2 Samuel, chapter 6 was all about the Ark of God. David bringing it up into the city of Jerusalem, the joy in his heart and that of the nation in that moment, as well as the challenges that David admittedly experiences as he walks through that process and the changes that take place in David's soul as the Lord works within him. Chapter 6 was about the ark. And when it's all said and done, the ark is in Jerusalem. And the presence of God is with the people of God, and that is good. And the people of God are marked by joy, and they respond in worship. Chapter 7 is going to give us, as the reader, a bit of a change of pace, so to speak. Up to this point, 2 Samuel has been action upon action upon action. There has been intrigue, and there has been conflict. There has been the death of Saul. There has been the rise of David. There has been David's anointing as king over all the land. There have been multiple wars with the Philistines. There has been the securing and establishment of Jerusalem as the capital city. And there's been all the happenings with the ark that we just saw in chapter 6. So the pace thus far has been quick. And the excitement has been high. And the events just come one after the other in quick succession. Chapter 7 is different. Chapter 7, that the Lord in his sovereignty just kind of pumps the brakes and the pace of everything slows considerably. There's a pause and there's a rest that settles over what we're about to read. But we should not, church, we should not take the lack of action as being the same as lack of importance. Because chapter 7 is widely regarded as one of the most significant passages in all of the Old Testament, likely in all of the scriptures. It is a portion of text that is marked by promise. It is a covenant between Yahweh and David. And it is a covenant that will prove foundational in connecting the plan of God in the Old Testament with the person and work of Christ in the New. Chapter 7 becomes that bridge in so many ways. There are volumes, and I'm not exaggerating, volumes of commentaries and literature written on just this one chapter. It is that important. And while we could spend weeks unpacking and debating the details and implications of this covenant, this is also, I think, a really good opportunity to be reminded yet again that the purpose of Scripture and thus the aim of this text is not that we might be able to recite facts, but rather that in beholding this text, we would find that God is revealed, that we would see him and not just details. This passage is here as an invitation for us to look upon and enjoy and consider the character and the nature and the goodness of God. And in considering him, to have our hearts thrilled afresh, that this is what he is like, that this is how he is toward his people. This is really good news. And so that will be our aim today, Lord willing, to enjoy him together in looking at the first 17 verses of chapter 7. And to start, we will read just the first three verses to get our feet wet. So if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? The ark is now in Jerusalem, and we read this. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today, that in beholding this text, we would indeed behold you, and in beholding you, we would be thrilled and satisfied that you are the way that you are. Do that for our joy, our good, our help, how needy we are, and do it for the glory of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Verse 1 of chapter 7 really is an expansive statement. And so I don't want to move past it too quickly. David is at rest. He is apparently no longer fighting wars. His battles are behind him, his enemies beneath. Saul and Abner, Ishbosheth, the Amalekites, the Philistines. David has done a lot of fighting in his life. All those hostilities over all those years, they now, for a time at least, seem to be finished. And really, what a dramatic difference this is from the rest of David's life that we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point. And please note who it is who has done this. It is the Lord. And you see that quite clearly there in verse 1. The Lord had given his beloved rest. He had granted reprieve and refuge to his chosen king. And so chapter 7 begins with David at home in his royal palace. A palace, by the way, that if you remember back from chapter 5, we had learned there that Hiram, the pagan Gentile king of Tyre, had built for David as the new ruler over all of Israel. And so what a position David now finds himself in. There's peace and prosperity. He experiences power that he has not tasted before. All of that is around him. All of that is in front of him. Everywhere he looks, all David sees and tastes is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And David seems to recognize this, that these blessings, these demonstrations of kindness have indeed come from the Lord, and there is a tension that begins to build within the king's heart. You can almost picture David and Nathan the prophet together in the palace. Maybe it's around a meal at the end of a long day. And David scans the room, and he sees all of the accommodations that he now enjoys, and then he considers the placement and the location of the ark. And finally, David says out loud in his heart for some time, he says, "See now, I dwell in this house of cedar, this lap of luxury, and the ark of God dwells in a tent." This is not necessarily a request or a demand on the part of David to Nathan, but the inference is clear. There is a disconnect in David's soul between where the king resides and where the ark rests. And that difference is expansive, and David feels that tension, and he's not okay with it, and he wants to do something about it. Nathan hears this, he perceives the desire of the king's heart, and quickly Nathan affirms David, and you see that in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Just a point of information, this is the first time that we have met Nathan, but it will not be the last. Nathan will be to the heart and soul and story of David what Samuel was to the heart and soul and story of Saul. And so if we were to stop at the end of verse 3 and just predict, if you didn't know the rest of the story, and perhaps some of you don't, if you didn't know what comes next, it is likely our answer would be this. Well, David is probably going to build a house for the Lord. The king will move out of the great blessing he has received from God, the power, ability, possessions, prestige he has. He's going to move to fashion a temple for the God who has given him so much and been so good to him in so many ways for so long. And in fact, that would not have been outside the norm at all in that day and time. It was common practice among the pagan nations in the neighborhood around Israel for leaders to do exactly that. When you felt you had been blessed by your God, you built that God a house. Remember all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the ark is taken by the Philistines and they put it where? In the house of Dagon, because the Philistines believed that Dagon had brought them blessings, so they built a house for him. A normative practice. It's not out of the ordinary at all for David to think, well, this is what I ought to do, and for Nathan to say, yeah, it sounds good to me. So it seems that's what's going to happen next. That's where we're headed. He certainly, David does, has the motive. God has been good to him. David has the means. He is a king. He is prosperous and able. And so what must come next is a blueprint for a temple and the beginning of a building project. And that's probably what Nathan and David thought to themselves, between themselves, as they went to bed that night. And they could not have been more wrong. Read with me beginning in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? While David's intentions seem to have been good, and while Nathan's support of David seems to have been well-intentioned, it seems that neither of them had actually taken the time to ask the Lord, would you have us to do this? And so again, just a good reminder, church, we might have good ideas that are not inherently sinful in our own hearts or even according to the Word of God. There was nothing in the Word of God that said, thou shalt not build God a temple. But unless you ask the Lord what you ought to do in a situation, perhaps your best perspective will lead you in a wrong direction. Even if you're the king and you're the prophet. And so, because they had not asked, the Lord moves to give them a clear but a gentle rebuke. And the answer is no, you will not build me a house, David. And the reasoning God gives seems to be this. God had fared quite well in his own eyes down through the centuries between the Exodus in Egypt and the days of David. He had done fine without a house to live in, without some static, fixed location to call his home. So it's not currently on his wish list. He's not hoping David will do it for him. Indeed, it is not a request that God has ever made of any of his people. And so David, no, you will not build a house for me. But church, this is far more than just a statement of practicality on God's part. It is rather, I think, a statement of presence. We might label it as this, God's purposed presence among his people. Take a moment with me and let's just consider what God's no to David says about God's heart for his people. Yahweh apparently is a God who is determined to be with his children, not far off from them, not removed, not separated from their day-to-day lives, not distant, not disinterested in what happens in their daily experience. He wants and he means to be with them, among them, on purpose. In their rescue from bondage in Egypt, God was there, he says. In their decades of wandering in the wilderness, he was among them. In the chaos of the season of the judges, God did not run away to some sanitary location. He stayed in the mess of Israel. And even in the decades of sinfulness under Saul, God remained near and close, moving, as it says in verse 7, with all the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that this morning as good news for your hearts? Good news that this is what our God is like. A God who both determines and delights to be with you as his child. And not just when times are good and when the path you're on is straight. We have this misconception that when life gets difficult, it's because we've gone this way and God has stayed over here. And that's not true. Even in the dimmest and most discouraging corners of life, this is true. David wrote this, even though I walk where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you are there. Some of you have been there. All of us will go there. Even though I'm there, I will fear no evil, David says. Why? You're with me. It's not I fear no evil because the evil is gone. It's I fear no evil because even though the evil is there, you are there, Father. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me. Where? In the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil. And my cup overflows. And so you might be here this morning with a heart that feels, as it did for the Israelites for a season, as if it were in bondage. A life marked by confusion and chaos. Even a soul that is darkened by the shadow of your own recent sin. But friend, if you are in Christ, you are not forsaken. And you are not forgotten. If you are in Christ, yours is a God who has determined, not out of obligation, but with joy, to be and remain with his people, even in the valleys and the shadows. And I would ask again, is that good news to your heart this morning? I would contend it ought to be. And if you're not a follower of Christ, then I suspect your life, like the rest of ours, is also marked by chaos, confusion, sin, and darkness. And I would want to say to you, the hope of a God who is with you can be yours today through Christ, even in the valleys of this life. That confidence can be yours if you would look with faith to Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who brings the Spirit to be not just near us, but within us as his people. That there is a purposed presence of God, the God who made you, that can be yours if you would call upon Christ this morning. Back to our text. David, likely from a sincere heart full of gratitude, he had intended to do something for the Lord. That's not an uncommon response on our part as human beings to say, God, you've done something for me. I want to do something for you. Somebody buys you a present. You feel like you got to give them one, right? Somebody sends you a Christmas card. I got to send them one, right? We do that. David moves to do that. And again, surprisingly, God's response, his answer is no. You don't have to do that. But that is not where the conversation ends. Instead, God responds in perhaps an even more surprising way. Essentially, he says, David, I'm not asking you to do anything for me, because, David, I mean to do something for you. Look what we find beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you whenever you went, wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. If the earlier portion of this text was labeled as God's purpose presence, we might think about this as God's initiating grace. Notice with me who is responsible for all of the action, all of the movement, for any progress we find in these verses here, 8 through 11. It is always, church, and it is only God. David, I took you from the pasture. I made you a prince. David, I've been with you wherever and whenever you went. I cut off your enemies before you. I'm going to make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people, and David, I will give you rest from your enemies. So if David looked behind him in his life, if we reflected as we ought to do frequently, what he would find is the grace of God everywhere. God's providence, God's presence, God's power, leveraged for the good of David. And if David were to look forward and consider the promises God makes him, even in these verses, in the future, it would all be grace upon grace upon grace. God had a plan for David's name. He had a place for David's people. He had a promise of peace for Israel. Grace if you look back. Grace if you look forward. Now, church, this is a portion of the text that could be easy to get stuck in the weeds in, if you will. You might ask the question, as many have, when does this rest from all of Israel's enemies? When did it happen? Has it ever happened? Are the people of Israel and the people of David at rest today? Will that happen in the future? Lots of questions. What exactly are the parameters and dividing lines of this place, this land that God promises? Have they ever fully occupied and possessed everything that was given to them? When might that happen in the future? There are a lot of rabbit trails and rabbit holes we could pursue and fall into. But again, I would invite us to consider the bigger picture and to ask what I think is a better question. What does this series of promises here in verses 8 through 11, what does it reveal to us about the character and the nature of God? Or to put it another way, what kind of God would say things like this? What kind of God would speak to David in this manner? Clearly, he is a God who's not needy. He's not a God who requires that he be served or attended to in order to fill up what he lacks, in order to have his deficiencies compensated for. He's not looking to David to do anything for him. No, essentially, he says, I'm not going to ask you to do anything for me because that's not the primary direction of this relationship that I've called you into. I'm not a God who needs to be served by you or received from you. Instead, I'm a God who delights to give and to bless. I'm a God who moves toward his people in grace. I pursue. I initiate. With a God like that, you can understand why David would write things like this. Again, from the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that phrase there, shall follow me, it carries the idea of a chase or a hunt. That's what God's goodness does toward his people. It runs after us. It pursues us. David's life had been awash in grace, and everywhere he looked, back or forward, it was there. Whether he looked to the past or the future, he would find it, because that's what God is like. He is not looking to us, KBC, to fill him up, but rather he is eager to pour out his goodness upon his people in undeserved and absolutely amazing ways. Friends, is that not the gospel? Is that not the grace of God, undeserved favor of God given to us in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? While we were still enemy sinners, Christ does what? He pursues us. He dies for us. And so salvation, church, and a relationship with this God is not marked by us scraping together the best efforts and intentions and ideas of our life and bringing them before him and saying, is this good enough for me to receive kindness from you? That's not how it works. It doesn't work that way when you come to faith in Christ. It does not work that way when you walk by faith with Christ. We do not possess, we do not achieve, we do not offer something to God that he lacks and he's looking for. You're not going to impress him. You know why? We're not impressive. We're not. The gospel is horribly flattening. It is terribly humbling, and it ought to be that way. Instead, the good news offered to us by this good and gracious God is that when you were dead in your sin, Jesus says, I'm going to walk through the graveyard and call some souls to myself. And that's what he's done. And none of us raised our hand and said, I want you. None of us did anything in our graves to merit his attention. We can't. We were dead. He gave us life. He forgave our wickedness. He paid our debt. On the cross, he took our place, and he gave us what we don't deserve, his righteousness, and he took from us what we do deserve, our judgments. That's the trade. And so we praise God for his initiating, pursuing grace. It was good news to David, and it remains good gospel news to us today. But for David, I would contend the news became even more astounding beginning in the second half of verse 11. And while the entirety of this passage, church, verses 1 through 17, is incredibly significant in both biblical and theological history. In fact, just by way of interesting note, verses 1 through 17 is the longest monologue from Yahweh in the whole Old Testament since Sinai. Right, this is the most God has said since he gave the law. Right? It's that important. But even with all of that in mind and all that we have discussed, it is this portion, verses 11 through 16, that carries perhaps the heaviest theological freight. And it speaks of God's covenant promises. Read this with me. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. If we remember, this whole episode had started with David saying, I think I want to build God a house. But here, Yahweh flips the script and he says, no, David, I mean to build you a house. Not a structure of cedar or stone, but a house of legacy, a house of lineage, a kingly dynasty. And this promised dynasty, it comes with some specific details. Let's just look at some of those briefly. There's coming a day when David apparently will lie down. He will die. He will go to be with his fathers. But God promises, when you lie down, David, I will raise up someone from your family, from your body, your offspring, to establish and to continue your kingdom. Most immediately, this would be Solomon, David's son. And the Lord would establish Solomon's kingdom, even in ways that surpass the establishment and the grandeur of David's kingdom. If you look in verse 13, it would be Solomon who would end up building the house or temple for God. David didn't do it, Solomon would. In verses 14 and 15, it would be Solomon who would become like a son to God in the sense that when Solomon would sin, and he did, God would discipline, and he would. But Yahweh would not forsake Solomon. He would not remove his steadfast love from the line of David as had happened with Saul. So you remember that with Saul? Saul sins and Solomon sins. You could even make the case that maybe Solomon sins worse than Saul sins. But Saul had the presence of God removed from him. God departed. And God says, I'm not going to do that with your son, David. I will not depart. I will discipline. And it says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise God makes to David by way of covenant. So on one hand, we have this stunning, gracious assurance from God. You're going to have a kingdom that endures. You'll have a dynasty that stands. You'll have a throne that will be established for perpetuity, right? And next week, Lord willing, we will see David's response, just how stunning this was. On the other hand, I think we should be honest. If you consider the whole of biblical history, this promise, this covenant that we find here in 2 Samuel 7, it does raise some questions. think with me for a moment. David would have a son named Solomon. And when David died, Solomon would take the throne. He would build the temple. He would expand the kingdom. So far, so good, right? But then around 931 BC, Solomon dies. And after that, everything hits the fan, right? It all falls apart. The kingdom fractures just like it had before. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, they're at war with one another. And over the course of several hundred years, things get even worse. Awful things happen to the covenant people of God. In the north, the kingdom of Israel falls into sin, and they fall to Assyria in 721 BC, wiped off the map, never to reemerge as an independent nation from that day till now. The kingdom of Judah, 150 years later, they fall into sin, they fall to Babylon. Exile, bondage, destruction of the temple, awful things, read Lamentations. It is horrible. And so the question in this covenant becomes, how is God keeping his promises to David and his line if all this stuff happens? It's right there. How can you say God makes and keeps promises if for a long time in biblical history, the people don't have a king, they're not in the land, the enemies are not being defeated? How do those things jive? God, you made a promise, and it's hard to see how you're keeping that promise. Have you ever felt that way before? God, your word says something, and here's how I would expect it to look and to be and to feel. Doesn't look that way. It is not that way. It certainly doesn't feel that way. Lord, what do I do with this? It's good to know that all throughout the Old Testament, God's people sensed and saw and expressed these same tensions and concerns. And we know that because God was faithful generation after generation, century upon century, to send prophets to his people in the midst of their darkness, in the middle of their questioning and their despair. And he gives them prophets to speak truth into their lives, to fan into flame hope in promises that they could not see evidence of in the moment. They are everywhere. Here's just a few examples about God's covenant reminding words in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." So Jesse was David's father. It sure looked like the tree of Jesse's house had been cut down, right? And God says, no, there's going to be a shoot that comes out of that. A branch from its roots. It will bear fruit. This well-known Christmas passage is horribly covenantal. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I'm going to keep my promise, God's saying. Amos chapter 9, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David, the house of David that is fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." God says, I'm not done with David. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So for hundreds of years, church, hundreds of years, as God's people languished and suffered, often because of their own sin, for all that time, the Lord was faithful to keep before them his promises, and to remind them of his covenant. I made a promise to my people, and I mean to keep it. And church, ultimately, the Lord has kept all those promises in Christ. This is why Matthew, not coincidentally, begins his gospel account like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's a signal saying, this ties back to promise. That's why the angel would speak to Mary in this way as he introduces this idea that she will bear a son. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And this is why, church, Paul can say this to early believers in 2 Corinthians. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Who is him? It's Christ. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. So friends, as we reflect on the words of God given first to David here in 2 Samuel 7, and the revelation of God we behold in this passage, as we consider the promises that he has made, may our hearts this morning be strengthened and filled with fresh confidence that this is our God, not just David's God, our God. This is what he's like. This is who he is. This is what he does. He is still a God who determines and delights to be with his people, to be with you, sister, and you, brother, not removed, not distant, not demanding, come find me. Let's play hide and seek. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to come close to you. I'm going to stay near to you. God with us in Christ. And through his Spirit. He's still that way. And that's good news. We also see here a God who in his goodness pursues us with grace. He does not need for us to do things for him, to build things for him, to accomplish things for him. We still have that maybe well-intentioned, but often misguided inclination in our hearts. God's done something for me. I've got to do something. He doesn't need you to serve him. He doesn't need you to put in more hours so you look better in his eyes. Now, we ought to labor. We ought to serve with all of the strength and energy God gives us. But the motive ought to be right. Out of gratitude, not requirements. Responding to grace, not trying to earn it. Our God is still self-sufficient. He's still self-sustaining. And so the direction of a relationship with this God is always his grace pursuing us, always his hand initiating in our hearts, him keeping promises for our joy, not the other. Don't twist it, church. And I need to be reminded of this as much as anybody else. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. And anything we do ought to be rightly motivated. And finally, he's still a God who keeps his promises, and we see by grace on this side of the cross that the fullness of God's kept promises are in the person and the work of Christ. Jesus came to live and die and rise again as the righteous, victorious branch from the stump of David. The king who was promised. And right now, Jesus, the king, sits at the right hand of the Father, and what's he doing? He's doing lots of things. He's praying for us right now, and he's waiting for the Father to say, go, establish your kingdom. And so we wait for this day. Revelation gives us an image of it. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so even we, and even here and now, we join with David, and we join with the saints of old in considering the stunning promises of God. And even as we wait, friends, even as there are seasons and there are moments where we don't see and we cannot understand how or when God will keep all of his promises. Even now, we wait with joy and with hope and with confidence in a God who makes and keeps covenant with his people. Praise God for his faithfulness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this is what you are like. Thank you that we don't deserve it, and yet you give and you give and you give, and so we rejoice in this today. Help our motives to be right. Help our response to be appropriate. Help our hearts to be thrilled by your grace upon grace upon grace, and help us to be filled with longing and anticipation for when all of the fullness of your promises will be seen by us in ways that we cannot comprehend. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Cause us to worship you in light of your faithfulness. And Father, for any who are here, who are listening to this later, who are watching online right now, and they've never trusted in a God who makes and keeps promises, and a God who pursues them with grace and is not asking them to earn his favor, Lord, would they look to Christ today and see in the Savior all that they need, all that they lack, all that their hearts long for. May they be satisfied in him today. And we ask it in Jesus alone. Amen.